A little bit leading into today. Last Sunday, my dad preached Acts chapter, the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I was listening to the message. My wife and I were in England for the week working with a few different churches out there, and we came back, and as I was coming back, I was listening to my dad preach, and he made the joke that I gave him that passage as a prank, because it is a challenging passage to preach. It's Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, and they die. And I listened to that message, and I thought, this wasn't a prank. He was the exact person to preach that message. It was an unbelievably challenging message. And what you see in that passage, you see God just holding to the purity of the church, especially in the early days where there's so much that can happen. God is calling his people to a high holiness, a high honesty with the Holy Spirit. As much as there's generosity and there's life flowing out, God was calling them to character within. And it was a powerful and kind of terrifying thing to think about. But I thought my dad handled it really, really well. If you didn't listen to last week's message, please go back and listen to that. But what we see is in this early church, God is at work in a powerful way. Just to give you the kind of recap leading up to it. So Palm Sunday happens. There's a lot. It's a swirl of activity, and it's all happening in Jerusalem. Palm Sunday happens where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and people are praising him. Just a few days later, 5 days later, many of that same crowd are shouting, "Crucify him." Jesus has been arrested, tried, and he's being presented to the crowd, even being offered to be released. And the crowd are saying, "No, give us the thief. We want Jesus crucified." And they're screaming, "Crucify him." And Jesus is crucified. Then, 3 days later, on Sunday, the tomb is empty. The disciples find the tomb empty, and they start to wonder what that means, and then Jesus actually appears to them, speaks to them, eats with them, challenges them, and continues his teaching about the kingdom of God all the way to the point where we get this great commission where Jesus tells his disciples to go and wait for the promise from the Father, so don't try and go out without the Holy Spirit. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses." And he starts to give this picture, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the disciples go and they witness Jesus ascend into heaven, and then they wait. They wait for the promise of the Father. They go back to that same upper room over and over. They keep praying in that upper room. And then the Holy Spirit descends on them on a day called Pentecost. They receive the Holy Spirit. They start speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel, and everybody is hearing the gospel in their native tongue. It's a miracle, even though they would have understood it. If the apostles had spoken in Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew, everybody would have understood. But instead, they're hearing in their own language. And as they hear it, they start to be awed and wondered and perplexed at what's going on. Peter preaches this incredible message and challenges people right then to put their faith in Jesus and be baptized. And 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus, and the church starts to take shape. And as the swirl starts happening, they're meeting in the temple courts and going house to house. And one of the days on the way into the temple, Peter and John see a man that had been lame from birth. He hadn't walked for 40 years, and he's crying out for money, and they say, "We don't have money, but what we have we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk." And they grab his hand and pull him up, and he leaps to his feet and starts running and jumping and praising the Lord, and it sends shockwaves through Jerusalem. The place just starts going crazy. They lose their minds. People are running to listen to what the apostles are saying. They're like chasing them down and trying to find out who they are, because that what they're seeing is that the same power that was in Jesus, even though Jesus is nowhere to be seen right now, according to the crowds, that same power where he was walking on water and turning water into wine and raising dead people from the grave, it's now in the people that followed him. And so people are going to listen to those guys. Well, they're arrested and told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they say, "We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Sorry, we can't do it. We got to keep preaching." And they're released. And that's what last week's passage was them being released into this boldness. And then we see Ananias and Sapphira die from that moment of discipline. And then we get to this in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Now, it's a lot of verses. It's 30 verses, but what you're going to see, there are a few of these verses that just jump off the page, and those are going to be the things that we really focus on. But Acts 30, starting in verse 12, let's get to it. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, that's a part of the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for these days Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll dig in. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study the word. I pray that you would make clear what you have for us today. Lord, give us grace to know your voice and how we can best put your words into practice in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, first thing we're going to look at is this first section about signs and wonders. This situation of the disciples doing signs and wonders is pretty remarkable. Like, again, the first guy gets healed, and everybody realizes that whatever Jesus had has passed on to his disciples. They're seeing this, at least from the one lame guy that's now running and leaping and praising God, something significant has just happened. Well, now we have another situation where they're healing everybody. Everybody's getting healed. People are starting to bring their sick and demon-possessed neighbors to the city in Jerusalem so that if Peter walks by, maybe his shadow will fall on them, because it's saying all of them are getting healed. This is an incredible moment, and I know we've talked about healing a little bit. Healing's an important part of the story of God. The book of James tells the church, hey, if any of you is sick, call on the elders, and they'll come to you and anoint your head with oil and pray for you that you might be healed. There's a call on us as a people of God to look for healing and to want it. But there's also this reality. Healing is not the end game. It's not the objective. All of us will die, 100% of us. That's just the nature of the physical life. We're here for a season, and then that time will come to an end. So healing is not to prolong our lives indefinitely. That's not why healing would take place. Healing is for the purpose of testifying to the name of Jesus. It's a sign and a wonder to show that there's power in the name of Jesus. And what we see throughout the Bible is there are times when healing happens, and there are times when healing does not happen. And either way, the point is not healing or not healing. The point is that the name of Jesus would be preached. So even when Paul has his thorn in the flesh and he prays three different times for that to be removed, Jesus tells him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. So he leaves this difficulty, this thorn in the flesh, whatever Paul was experiencing, he leaves it on him. But the goal is that the power of the name of Jesus would continue through Paul's weakness. So sometimes healing happens and sometimes it doesn't. But in this particular situation, what we see is that the apostles are in Jerusalem and Jesus is testifying over and over and over to the powerful word of the gospel by healing the people that are there. And the swirl is happening so much so that the authorities, the leaders can't ignore it. They can't stop what's going on, but they also can't ignore it. One of the theologians that I read about this, his name's N.T. Wright, was writing about this, and he was talking about it. He said, imagine it like this. Let's just say you're a manager of some major symphony like the Met or something like that, where all the time people are coming to the Met to see the best musicians in the world, the orchestras that are famous from around the world, and people have these subscriptions or season tickets. They'll go and they'll watch the orchestra and enjoy the music, and it's an incredible rhythm that takes place. And he said, now imagine some ragtag group of musicians start setting up outside the Met and just playing their music outside. And the crowd at first is a little bit entertained, but eventually the crowd realizes the quality of the music and they start choosing not to go inside to listen to the orchestra, but instead staying outside and listening to these musicians that are just playing on their instruments in the street. And it gets to the point where the crowd is there not even for what's going inside the Met, but they're showing up for what's happening outside. And N.T. Wright makes the point. He's like, as a manager of the Met, you've got to do something. You've either got to kick them out or you've got to bring them in, but you can't just let them be there disrupting what's supposed to be going on. And the Jewish leaders were in the exact same situation. They were given the task of taking care of the temple. That's pretty well known that they had some corruption, even just the mentions of Annas and Caiaphas, when you see the father-in-law and the son-in-law both serving as the high priest, it's just not the way that it was supposed to be. So both in the book of John and in the book of Acts, when those two names are mentioned, it's indicating that there's corruption in the high priesthood. The storyline is not that the presence of God is in the temple anymore. We see the presence of God having left the temple prophetically in Ezekiel. So this is a situation where it's more leaders holding on to power while under Roman authority, and they're using the temple as a source of their power, and it's being challenged, and they're scared. They're jealous, and they don't want to see this power that they have gone. So the only thing that they can come up with is to arrest the disciples. So they bring them in, and they put them in prison overnight. So the first thing just to think about is they're not the Romans, so they can't crucify on their own authority. They have probably like a little area where they can hold people, but if they want to do anything serious, it would have to go through the Romans. So the first thing that they do is they just detain the apostles. They put them in prison, and they're there overnight. And while the disciples are there overnight, an angel comes in and lets them go. Now, the angel comes and lets them go, but he gives them a very specific word, and this is a critical word for us to grab a hold of. This is verse 20. Well, verse 19 says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go back to the place where you were just arrested and speak to all the people the words of this life. I just want to point out the words that the angel uses. He talks about this life. And this is an interesting moment. We've had this conversation a few times. You might feel at times like, of course they can speak about this life. Everywhere Peter goes, his shadow, people are getting healed just from him walking by. They've seen the risen Christ. Peter walked on water. These disciples held the baskets full of food that had fed thousands upon thousands of people, and there was leftovers. They've witnessed miracles, and now they're being told to go to the temple and to speak all the words of this life. That is easier for them than it is for me. Here's the challenge that I want to encourage you with. Your story is your story, and what God's done in you is no less miraculous than what he's done in the lives of the people that we read about in the scriptures. Have you ever taken time just to think where you would be without the Lord? Like, just let your imagination go for a minute. Probably not too far down a road, because then you're in like some pretty crazy movies that we've all seen. At least that's where I imagine my life being without the Lord. I think of the decisions that I would have made. I think of the paths that I would have gone down, the relationships that I would have been in, It goes to some very dangerous and dark places, and I start to see how the Lord throughout my life has continually pulled me into his way and shown me. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I can look back on my life and I can see how God has shown me the way of life. So even though, yeah, I didn't have some miraculous story of being physically healed, I wasn't rescued out of prison. I wasn't taken through some dramatic moment where I was in a car crash and everybody in the car was hurt except for me. I was in this bubble where everybody said I should have been mangled and not a scratch on me. I don't have one of those stories, though some of you do. But my job is not to look at your stories and say, well, yeah, of course they should speak to this life. They've got a miracle story. Of course they should speak to this life. They've got a powerful testimony. Part of our job is to look at the life that we have, to see God at work, and to speak the words of this life, to tell your story. Now, here's the other thing about what the angel said. One of the things that we have to do is we have to help a world know where the power and where this testimony is actually coming from. So as a Christian, if you come to faith in Jesus, things are going to change. If you just look at the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God comes in your life, you are right then, if you're submitted to the Spirit, you're going to be more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more good. Like, all of the fruits of the Spirit are going to start coming out of your life. That's the result of the Spirit. So that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the fact that the Spirit is in your life is these things. And those are great things, but if the world doesn't know Jesus and they see you being more self-controlled, they'll be like, oh, they must be doing 75 hard. There we go. I know what's going on. If they see you being more generous, they might just think, oh, okay. I can understand. They've got some tax issues and they're trying to get under a certain bracket, and so they're giving a lot of money away so they can reduce their percentage. Or even just thinking about prayer, becoming a person of prayer. Maybe they see that you traveled to Nepal and found your center, and they're seeing you finding you praying in these deep meditative states, and they're like, okay, I get it. I know why they pray. See, the world doesn't automatically draw conclusions because of your generosity and your compassion and your faith and your prayer that Jesus Christ is the living, breathing Savior of the world. We have to draw the connections and connect the dots. The angel told them, you need to go back to the temple and you need to tell them how all of this stuff, this life, is actually happening. Go speak the words of this life. Tell people where the power is coming from. Tell people the mighty name of Jesus. I just want to challenge you and encourage you. We love the idea of letting people just see our good works and they'll find Jesus. If I just do enough good in the world, people will eventually find Jesus. And The challenge behind that is we can do good in the world and people can use their imaginations and draw all kinds of conclusions themselves about why we do the things that we do, and they're probably not going to be, oh, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and he's transformed their lives. I should make Jesus the Savior of my life and let my life be transformed as well. We have to speak the gospel. Okay, story continues. So, let's see, verse 21. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Okay, they listened to the angel and did exactly what he told them. Now the story goes into a new phase. The high priest, the senate, the council. This is all the leaders of Jerusalem. So I want you to think, last time we had the high priest and the council, this time we've added the senate. There's a big group of leaders that have come together to try and figure out what they're going to do about this group of people that, keep in mind, is now in the thousands. In Acts chapter 2, we had 3,000 people come to Jesus. In Acts chapter 3, the number was up to 5,000 people. This number just keeps growing, and we see here many more were added, multitudes of men and women. So you start to realize this is a massive thing that's happening. So they bring them in, the high priest, the council, the senate. They're trying to figure out what to do. They say, go get them out of prison. They're not in prison. Door was locked. Guard was out front. None of the apostles were there. Okay, this is an issue. They're perplexed. They wonder what's going to come of this. And then one of the guys that was in the temple courts comes running in and says, look, the guys that you had in prison, they're in the temple courts preaching. So the council sends a team to go get them, but not by force. I love Luke's attention to detail. Not by force.
Like,
hey, you guys want a sandwich? It's back here in this room. I'm not sure how that went, but they steered them back into the room, not by force. And again, they start asking questions. This is where we get this interchange where they say to them, we charged you, verse 28, not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. I don't know if this was one of those phrases that just left up the page at you when they say this. It just like, it stirs something up in us. A couple of things about this passage. First of all, this is not a blanket excuse for you to never obey authority or to never have any responsibility in society at all. Hey, got to obey God, not you. That's not what this is about. Okay, so just to speak to this, I mean, honestly, Jesus tells people to pay taxes like Jeremiah 29 talks about living within society. Peter talks to people about living within society. Like that's normal within the scriptures that we live within the societies that we're in and even under the authority that we're under. But there's a situation here. The apostles were charged to not speak in the name of Jesus. And when it happened, they said, they kept their integrity and they said, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. They didn't lie and be like, okay, sure, yeah, we won't talk about Jesus. And then get released and then go talk about Jesus. They were actually fully open about the situation and said, should we obey you or should we obey God? Because you're saying two different things. We're going to keep speaking of what we've seen and heard. I just want to take a brief moment to talk about this idea of we must obey God rather than men. There are two key questions here. The first one is, are you going to obey God? And I would love for all of us, if we're followers of Jesus, to pre-answer the question, yes, I'm going to obey God. Now, I realize that many of us would say, of course we're going to obey God, but the reality is oftentimes the obeying of God comes into conflict with the world that we're in. Now, that conflict can happen in a couple of different ways. That conflict can be like actual conflict with authority, maybe in a workplace, maybe in a government situation, maybe out on the mission field. We can come into direct conflict with the world that we're in. Sometimes, though, it's social conflict. Like the world doesn't want us to preach to them because any kind of preaching indicates judgment. Any kind of judgment means you think you're right and you think I'm wrong. And that is the greatest social faux pas of our era, is to accuse somebody of being wrong and to claim that you have it right. And so there's this social pressure. And so we might say we would obey God, but oftentimes we pull back from that. So the first question of, are we willing to obey God? Are we ready to obey God? Part of us needs to work through this in neutral environments, even in a moment like this, and say, I realize it would come at a cost to say yes, but I want to pre-answer the question of whether I would obey God, and I want to say yes. I want to prepare myself for that moment and say yes to that. Now, the second question kind of gets into maybe a little bit of a different conversation for us, and that's the how we would obey God. Because I do realize there are real-world limitations that we exist in every single day. Some of you work in schools, you work in government situations where you might have had to sign a piece of paper in HR that says you won't proselytize. It wouldn't use the word preach the gospel. It uses the word proselytize. But essentially what that means is you won't bring what you believe into a situation and try and get somebody to believe what you believe. That's the essence of what they mean when you sign something that says, I will not proselytize. So I would look at this and say, if you've signed that document already, if you have told your company that you wouldn't do that, then yeah, you actually need to honor that and you need to find different ways to communicate the gospel. But I do think if you're stepping into a role, it's good to make people aware of who you are. There's a document that says, I will not proselytize, and they ask you to sign it. I think it's okay for you to say things along the lines of, look, here's the thing. I'm a follower of Jesus, and it comes out in who I am and what I say. I don't need to go into every lunch break and preach the gospel. I understand that there's a workplace that needs to function. I'm not trying to disrupt that. But it is important to know that this is it's just part of who I am. And it is going to come out in the way that I speak. And that's some of the how we would bring this into these environments. It's actually learning how to communicate through our story. As a church, we've been invited into a local, we'll call it a local government agency, just to keep it kind of generic. And what they've said is they do want us to come in and speak. And they want us to come in and bring stories and to kind of help their organization and be an encouragement there. But they said, we don't want you to come in and get everybody to go to church, but we would love for you to come in and share stories that are inspiring and encouraging. That would be huge. And we've said, well, all of our stories that are inspiring and encouraging are about Jesus. And they said, that's fine. You can tell how Jesus has affected you, but if you just, you know, the goal of it is to inspire and encourage. But here what they've done is they've brought us into a space and they've given us a playing field or parameters, and we want to honor those parameters. We don't just want to go in and say whatever we want to say because they opened a door. We'll honor those parameters, but there are so many places that you can go with the gospel through your story, through your faith, your experience. Not necessarily imposing it on somebody else, but giving them access to this life by speaking of how God has changed and transformed you. That is a wide open door. Our friends are going through this right now in the UK. It is a closed door in the UK to the schools, yet they're seeing life in the church and they're seeing their kids struggling with depression. And so they have gone through and they've asked the leaders of the church that we work with in the UK to come in and do their full assemblies. Like the full assemblies, they want them to speak to the kids. And our friend was like, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to play a worship song, and then I'm going to talk about what it means. They were like, great. So she plays I Speak Jesus, and then talks about what it means and why it's so impactful. And then two more schools invited her to come and do the same thing in their school. She's now spoken in a series of schools throughout the UK, and she's getting asked more and more and more to come into these places because they're seeing life happen from the name of Jesus coming into these schools in a closed environment. See, we don't need to just kick down doors and say, okay, I must obey God rather than men, and use that as a blanket statement to do whatever we want, whenever we want. We can still work within the parameters that are given to us, even asking permission to share the things that have affected us, and it creates opportunity for the gospel to go into some of these hard-to-reach places. See, the apostles were challenged, don't speak Jesus. And they said, look, we're going to speak Jesus. And then they were released, and they spoke Jesus. And they're like, hey, we told you not to. And the disciples could kind of look back at them and say, we said we were going to. They did exactly what they said that they would do, and they continued to preach the name of Jesus, including in this moment. So Peter has the attention of the entire council, and they challenge him. And then Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, I just want to revisit this. Peter's talking to a very Jewish audience. So when he says the God of our fathers, he is speaking to Jews about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. He's saying, this is our story. I'm talking to you about Yahweh, the God who created the universe. That God raised the Jesus that you killed, and we were all witnesses of it. Now, the resurrection, this is why Easter is such a big deal next week. The resurrection is absolutely the turning point. As a Jew, either you would believe that the resurrection happened or you would say that it didn't. But if it did, then it means that all of the scriptures that point to the Messiah are true about Jesus. And that's why Paul, who was an adamant persecutor of the church, he went after them over and over and over. When he saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ, everything changed. All of a sudden, all of the scriptures that pointed to the Messiah were fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and Paul was able to, with full conviction, turn from being a persecutor of Christians to being one himself because of the resurrection. And so when Peter says this Jesus who you killed by hanging on a tree, God raised him, this is Peter saying, look, we've seen it. We can't stop talking about this. They were Jews themselves. They're not saying that they're denying their Judaism. They're saying, look, it's the fulfillment of our story. It's everything we were taught to be looking for. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And we're telling you now, we saw the risen Christ. Paul tells us that Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared to over 500 people. 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that. There are eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and their job is to go out and bear witness, because if Jesus raised from the dead, then the entire story of the Messiah from the Old Covenant all the way through to the New Testament, it is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. We have the truth if Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul goes so far in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage as to say, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've said this before. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, go. Get out of here. Like, there is zero Christianity if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. It is so contingent on the resurrection that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and if somehow that were to be proven as fact beyond any reasonable doubt, literally the world should just walk away from Christianity. Like the morality, the whatever, it's all contingent on the resurrection. 100%. But if Jesus raised from the dead, if he is raised from the dead, he is leader and savior. That's what Peter says. That when God exalted Jesus to his right hand, he showed that he was leader, Lord, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. God with us. He is leader and he is savior, Messiah, anointed one, the one that we've been waiting for. The Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. He suffered for our sake. It's him. It's Jesus. He's preaching the gospel to these men. He says, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We can't but speak of what we've seen and heard. We have the Spirit, therefore this must be true. He's testifying to Jesus being the Messiah. Then it says this, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And that's the reaction. So you can tell right off the bat that honestly, the battle for power, there are real idols in our hearts. Some of you, I know that some of you are on a journey of trying to discover whether Christianity is the way that you should be living, and there's probably a battle in your heart. an idol of some kind, something that you're holding on to, that when you are confronted with Jesus being the risen Christ, both leader and savior, it kicks against whatever idol that is. It will fight against that, trying to hold on to power in your life. And that's what's happening here. For them, power is an idol. And when they're confronted with the resurrected Christ, they would either have to release that power and come under the authority of Jesus or hold on to the idol. And all of us are faced with that. We either release the idol and worship Jesus, or we hold on to the idol and we reject Jesus, and they choose to reject Jesus in this moment. Now, quick little story about Gamaliel. Gamaliel's a rabbi, a Pharisee. He actually trained Paul as a rabbi. We learn that later on, that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. So it's just, he's got this reputation, this unbelievable reputation, and he stands up, sends the apostles out of the room and says, okay, let's look at this for just a minute. He goes to history. It's like, we've had two different movements like this that have cropped up, and both of them, when the leader was killed, it scattered. It was done. And he said, so I don't think we should do anything. I think we should just wait this out. Because if it's of man, it will fail. That's another one of those phrases that just leapt off the pages at me. If this is of man, it will fail. I just want you to think about this for a minute. If you're a follower of Jesus, this should bolster your faith. If you're curious about Jesus and trying to decide if this is something for you, there is, it's not the evidence, but there is evidence in the fact that for 2,000 years, people have been coming to faith in Jesus and seeing their lives transformed by the power of the gospel over and over and over and over. It is in the billions of people that have given their lives to Jesus and seen his power at work in their lives. People have been stirred to faith, have lived by faith, have witnessed signs and wonders, have testified to the risen Christ. Even when faced with death, they've testified to the risen Christ. You can read story after story of people being told to recant of their faith or they would be burned at the stake, and they start singing hymns while the fire is being lit. This is the life that we live, and it is not of man. If it was of man, the disciples would have had no reason to give their lives. If they didn't see the risen Christ, these people who ultimately would give their lives, Peter is said to have been crucified upside down. They gave their lives testifying that Jesus rose from the dead. At some point, all they had to say was, no, we made it up. We made it up. Jesus, whatever. Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. And there would have been zero persecution. They might have been laughed at. Seriously, you guys did all that for nothing? But they wouldn't have been crucified or beheaded or imprisoned or tortured or beaten. But they gave their lives for this. And every generation since has continued to give their lives because this is the truth. Just a week and a half ago, 40 of our friends in India that are serving in churches. They're pastors of churches, but these are churches of 10 and 15 and 20 and sometimes 50 and 80 people. They meet in tin shacks. They're not mega churches at all, but these pastors have been rounded up and imprisoned by the Indian government. It's election season, and the Hindu radicals want to be seen as strong against Christianity, so they're rounding up Christians in India, showing that they're worth being elected, and they're putting them in prison, and they're beating them over and over. Our friend David in Sri Lanka, we actually had a video of David just a few months ago. He's been beaten up just in the last 2 months for his faith. These are people that all they have to do is say, it's okay, I'm not a Christian. All they have to do is say, no, I don't believe. Yeah, Hinduism, good to go. And any of this suffering is gone. This is the life that we live. It's worth giving our lives for. That's the truth that we're facing. And the disciples in this moment are saying, we have one choice to make, and it is to continue to preach the name of Jesus. We must obey God rather than men, no matter what resistance comes against us. So they take Gamaliel's advice. They decide, okay, if it's of man, it'll fail. If it's of God, it'll go. And then they beat them just to, I don't know, maybe that's sort of take his advice. They beat the apostles and release them. Verse 41 says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now, here's where we're going to kind of close out our time just for a few minutes. The apostles have put themselves on the line time and time again for this. And something's about to happen in the book of Acts. It actually starts in chapter 8, where it says a great persecution arose. I won't preach chapter 8 now. We'll save that for in a few weeks. But from that moment, the apostles stay in Jerusalem, and it says that everyone else scattered, and they all went out preaching the word. See, something happened in the early church where it wasn't just apostles preaching a message, apostles doing signs and wonders, apostles leading the church, apostles, apostles, apostles. They were the heroes. Everybody else were the attenders. You guys go and take the beating, and we'll just kind of come and worship and be here. That was not the dynamic at all. Jerusalem was a training ground for the nations. What they were doing there was not getting people to come to church. They were equipping the saints for the work of ministry, training them to preach the gospel. So I do want to ask the question of how prepared are you to preach the gospel? Now, there's two kind of elements of this. One is how prepared are you in terms of understanding the word of God and being able to communicate it? And then the other side of it is how prepared are you in terms of walking by the Spirit and being ready to have the Spirit speak through you? And both of those are important. Just to speak to that, we'll talk about gospel preparation in just a minute. But even the Apostle Paul, when he writes Ephesians, our family's memorizing Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 right now for our kind of Easter get-together. And the end of Ephesians 6, Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, and he says, pray for me that I may have words to speak as I ought. So even Paul is asking for prayer that he would have the right words to speak when he gets the opportunity to preach the gospel. So you can memorize a script, but that may not be the thing that the Lord needs in that moment. So yes, there's knowing the gospel, but then there's also walking by the Spirit and being ready to speak those words of the Spirit. But as far as knowing the gospel, I found this from a ministry called Dare to Share. My son Andrew is involved in them, and a guy named Zane put together this this message. And it's The Gospel in Six Words is the name of what he wrote. And it's specifically designed to train people to preach the gospel using six words. It's an acronym, G-O-S-P-E-L, six words. And so each one starts with a word that starts with that letter. So it's designed to help you remember. It's not a script. It's just a summary of the gospel that you could take, you could study, you could get to know it, familiarize yourself with it. And then my challenge to us as a church is that we would be practicing. That when you go to community group, just for the next, I don't know, however many people you have, let's say you have 16 people in your community group, the next 16 times your community group gathers, give one person 10 minutes to share the gospel. Hey, Joey, just why don't you preach to us? Just give us 10 minutes, and then you take a turn and you practice, and in each person throughout the time, just practice. Just learn how to speak the gospel out into the open air. Again, this is just it's a tool. It's not the tool. I looked at probably four or five different ones. There's some great books if you want to read more detail. There's Gospel Fluency by Jeff Vanderstel, a book called Gospel by J.D. Greer, a book called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert, The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. People really like writing books about the gospel because it's really helpful to know the gospel deeply so that we can speak the words of Jesus in places that nobody else can get to. And this is the thing I just try and impress on you over and over, is that you are in a place that very few other people can get to. You're in relationships that nobody else has access to. You're in workplaces that nobody else has access to. You're in neighborhoods that nobody else has that same kind of access to that you do. God has placed you in this life with your experiences and your education and your resources to carry out his work. I'm thoroughly convinced of this. You're here on purpose. If you weren't, honestly, God would just wrap this thing up and we'd be in eternity. You would be gone and with him, kingdom come. The only reason that Jesus has not come back yet, according to the scriptures, is that he is patient with us, not wanting that one should perish. God is patiently awaiting our obedience to bring the gospel to the nations. Isn't that a strange thing to think about? I don't know if there's a number or a quota. The scriptures don't get that detailed. I'm not going to try and name or claim anything like that. But we know from a posture point of view that the Lord is patiently waiting for us to carry out his great commission in partnership with him. So our faithfulness is why we're supposed to be here still. My encouragement to you would be to take that seriously. Study, prepare, pray. Look for opportunities. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Pray for boldness. I think it's God's favorite prayer to answer. Pray for opportunity. I think that's either his tied for a favorite prayer to answer or second favorite. Pray for a winning lottery ticket. Clearly very low on God's priority list answering that prayer. No, it's boldness and opportunity. Those are God's favorite prayers to answer. Mm-hmm. That's all we're here for. So using something like this is just a tool to prepare yourself. And I want to encourage you to be ready. Be ready to preach. People are tired of me mentioning my favorite movie, but I'm going to mention it again. My favorite movie is Red Dawn. I love it. I love it because I, for a long time, wanted the communists to invade the United States so that I could go into the hills and survive with just me and some bros. And that sounded like a pretty amazing situation. But I think I love the idea of the what if. And so oftentimes we'll say that was way too much. Word count about Red Dawn needs to go down. I apologize. But there is part of me that just loves the readiness. I was honestly, if we aren't here tomorrow, if Anthem Church just goes away, rather than just seeing you populate the other local churches of the community, I would love to see you go out, start house churches, start a new church in our community. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. Go preach the name of Jesus. If you come to us and say, hey, I think God might be asking me to start a church, we don't think, oh, no, that's competition. We would rather you not. We think, how can we help? And we train and equip and do everything that we can with what God has entrusted to us to breathe life into what God is doing in you. If you say, hey, I'm actually from somewhere else. Where are you guys from? Jelačiće? Serbia. Okay. Maybe if the Lord were to call you back to Serbia, we might look at that and say, what can we do? How can we help? How can we breathe life into that? Like the dream of equipping and preparing a church so that A, if something were to happen here and we weren't here, our church is ready to go out. Or B, even if, like Acts 13, Antioch stayed put, but as they were gathering together, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them. And those two were ready to go. So we just look for what God is doing and we chase after it. But regardless, we want to be ready. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your voice, to know your word, and that it is for our lives and for those that don't yet know you. Lord, would you give us grace to share your name, boldness to speak when the opportunities are there, ears to hear your spirit, even as we're speaking, Lord, would we hear your spirit? Tell us how we can best bring your name into that person's life. We love you, Lord, and we praise you in your name. Amen.